It is with that invitation in mind that we do indeed now come to the Lord, the one that we understand, hopefully for each and every one of you, the one that you need every moment, every day, the one who is the source of saving as well as sustaining grace for our lives. We come to him knowing that his words are the very source of eternal life. And so I encourage you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, and if you need a Bible, we got a couple of ushers who will make their way to the back of the room. You just put your hand up and they'll make sure that they pass one along to you so that you can follow along with us this morning. We are coming today to the final chapter in our study of the book of Hebrews. The end is truly fully in sight at this point. And if everything goes according to plan, we are going to draw this study to a close by the end of this month. And our final chapter here gets very practical in light of the supremacy of Jesus and the call to steadfast faith. And the material that is before us in this section this morning, verses 1 through 6, is so good and so profound. I decided midweek I don't want to rush it. In other words, it is so nice that we're going to do it twice. You thought we were done with multi-point sermons in the book of Hebrews. Think again. So we're going to be looking at the common thread that unites these verses over the next two Sundays together. But today, we're going to give exclusive focus to verses 1 through 3, which is very appropriate as we draw attention to some of the themes for this given Sunday, the themes of Christian love, of prayer and consideration for our persecuted brothers and sisters around this world, and all in preparation for uniting our hearts together at the end in the expression of communion. So it's with that in mind, I'm going to invite you to stand as we read this morning from Hebrews chapter 13. I'm actually going to pick up in verse 28 of chapter 12, just to remind you of the immediate context of our author here. And we're going to read down through verse 6 of chapter 13. So starting in verse 28 of chapter 12, our author writes this: "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear, for what can man do to me?'" So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I invite you to pray with me as we seek the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. Father, indeed, we do pray that the text before us today would not fall on deaf ears. And pray that it would be like good seed that falls into good, soft soil of our hearts that will eventually bring forth the fruit of righteousness that you so desire from each and every one of your people. I pray that as we look to your word, we would see the immense sacrifice of Christ that has been so evident throughout the entire book of Hebrews, and that we would see that as a lens through which we understand our relationship to one another. So please give us the grace that we so desperately need as we come to your word, not just to understand it, but to implement it in our very lives. So give us that grace that we so desperately need. We come as beggars, knowing that you are good to give gifts to your sons. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What is acceptable worship? What is it that makes your worship acceptable to God? If you were to answer that question based on your own understanding, you might be inclined to answer that through the lens of what you do, through your individual reading of God's Word, through your life of prayer, perhaps your giving or your singing. Maybe you would answer that it is based more on your feelings, on how moved you are by a given sermon or by the number of goosebumps you get in response to a particular song that is sung. And then there's the question of whether or not God cares about how you worship Him. I mean, does God actually care that you offer acceptable worship to Him? I think our text from last week would give us the answer to that. That our God is a consuming fire. Just ask Nadab and Abihu in Numbers chapter 10 or Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5 if God cares how He is worshipped, and their bodies on the ground would tell you the answer is yes. So in light of our passage in recent weeks, and especially in light of chapter 12, what is it that makes worship acceptable to God? What is the proverbial secret sauce? What is it that might be the missing ingredient in your worship and causing you to fall short of that which is acceptable? I think our text brings this to the forefront today. And I would offer to you that over the next two times that we look at this passage, our author is trying to show us that acceptable worship requires a sacrificial love that dies to self. What is acceptable and pleasing to God is a sacrificial love that dies to yourself. What we have in this final chapter of Hebrews is a call to sacrificial worship. We're going to see that over the first 17 verses in this chapter. It's taking what you have learned about Jesus and the better nature of Christ and considering what that means for you personally. And what we find is that the Christian life can be summed up in the truth of sacrificial love. Christians die to self. Now, that should hopefully come as no surprise to you this morning. That is the example that our Savior set forth for us. Mark 10:45 reminds us that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. But not only do we see that in His example, we see that in His very call to discipleship itself. In Luke 9:23, He reminds us that if anyone would come after Him, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow Him. You see, in the Christian life, the very fabric, the very DNA that defines it is a denial of self. Becoming a Christian and offering worship that is acceptable to God boils down to this. Your life is no longer about you. Try selling that to the American Dream and Prosperity Gospel proponents. Put that on a t-shirt, if you will. But your life, Christian, is no longer your own. If you have come to saving faith in relationship with Jesus, your life is no longer your own. Your body is now a living sacrifice, according to Romans 12:1. A living sacrifice that is being offered to God, meaning sacrificial surrender to the selfish idols that often rule and protect your hearts. And we're going to see in our text, under two main headings. We're only going to have time for the first today. We'll look at the next one a few weeks from now. But I want to begin by looking at this in verses 1 through 3, where we see how a Christian sacrificially loves for the family of God. How a Christian sacrificially loves the family of God. Our text opens here with a very clear command. Let brotherly love continue. Immediately on the heels of being called to offer acceptable worship to God, our author gives this charge. Now, the word brotherly love is a really rich word in the Greek language. Kids, you want to learn a Greek word this morning? You want to learn a Greek word? Be able to impress your family and friends? Okay, we're going to learn what this word is, okay? It's a big one. It's five syllables in the Greek. I think you can handle it, though. Are you ready? Repeat after me. Philadelphia. Go ahead. Philadelphia. Philadelphia, right? Pretty impressive, isn't it? You're like, I feel like I've heard that before. You have, right? Because Philadelphia is a city. And you know what Philadelphia means? City of brotherly love, right? Tuck that away and use that at Thanksgiving this year. Impress all your family and friends. Immediately, we are given insight into what our author expects of us. The love he is calling to here is a family love. It's a way that we need to think and feel towards one another. As such, he highlights and underscores how we as Christians relate to one another as brothers and sisters in a family. In many ways, this serves as the umbrella command of this entire section, meaning that all else falls underneath this chief exhortation at the beginning. But if you're looking closely, it's implied that this command is not something new, because he says, let brotherly love what? Continue. Continue. That's the word for remain or to abide, meaning it has been a standard practice among these Christians, and the expectation is that it will continue. In fact, that word continue has even more rich significance when you realize it is actually the exact same word as what we saw last week in verse 27, so that the things that cannot be shaken may what? Remain. These are the things that must remain. These are the very things that must continue. These are the very things that have eternal value to them. Why does this stand here at the forefront of acceptable worship? Well, I think in one sense, because the author understands the way you relate to one another is so important for your perseverance in the faith. After all, this entire book of Hebrews was written so that you would persevere and remain steadfast in the faith. And guess what? That's not an individual project. That is a group project. And so you need other people involved in that for you. But also, no surprise here, as we so often see in Scripture, you most clearly show your love for God how? In the way that you show your love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, that's the very thing that John 13 reminds us of. And Jesus, in his words in the Upper Room Discourse, reminds his disciples, the world will know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another. It was a good pastor mentor of mine once said, your worship of Jesus looks simply like this. You love the family of Jesus. You cannot say that you love God but be indifferent to the church. And so today's section is going to cause you to wrestle with how you relate to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And in particular, our author has two primary expressions of this in his mind. And the first one comes there in verse 2. And that is a sacrificial love toward the stranger. A sacrificial love toward the stranger we see here in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. The call here is put in the negative. Do not forget. Neglect is something that stands in opposition to what is seen throughout this chapter, which is the call to remember. So to neglect is to forget. It is to forget this essential Christian characteristic. And yes, I say characteristic because hospitality is a character quality. It's not just a practice, it is reflective of a character in your heart. That is why Paul lists it as one of the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that an elder must be one who is hospitable. It speaks to their relationship and their demeanor and the way they relate to others. Now, there's a unique play on words happening here because the word for hospitality is the word philoxenia, which actually looks a lot like Philadelphia. And the point is the author is connecting these ideas together. So what does hospitality mean? What does it actually look like to practice hospitality? Well, it's actually spelled out for you right here in the text. Because hospitality, by definition, is a love for strangers. That's what hospitality is. It is love for strangers. Now, some of you might start to feel a little bit uncomfortable at this point. Because you grew up with, or perhaps expressed the warning to your own children of stranger danger, didn't you? And so you're getting maybe a little sweaty at this point when you hear this idea of love for strangers. But be of good heart. This word has a very particular individual in mind. This verse here is sandwiched between verses 1 and 3, showing us that the most immediate audience that he has in mind is fellow Christians. He's not just speaking to any traveler in general. He is speaking specifically of fellow Christians. And it highlights here again that special love that we are called to have for fellow believers, no matter where they might come from. It speaks to what Paul calls in Galatians 6:10 when he says, "Let us therefore do good to everyone, to all, especially," meaning primarily, most specifically, "to the household of faith." Now, as you may know, hospitality was an important practice in the Jewish custom, as it was for many religions. There was an expectation that your home would be open to any fellow Jew who was traveling through, no matter if you knew they were coming or not. After all, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have email. They didn't have the ways of communicating that very well ahead of time. And so they would just show up, many times unannounced. And the expectation is that your heart attitude towards them would be one of welcome, an invitation, and bringing them in as if they were your own family as well. You see, the ancient world didn't have Airbnb. They didn't have Vrbo or the other range of host-sharing options that we have today. Not only that, but hotels were not ideal. The inns that they could have stayed in, Christians were often taken advantage of in terms of the pricing that they would have to pay. Not only that, but these were often hubs for thieves and prostitutes, and so it was less than ideal for them to have to stay outside of a Christian's home. How important was hospitality according to this verse? Well, so important that according to verse 2, some have entertained angels unaware of it. Now, if you're wondering when that has taken place, we see that in Scripture. Well, we see that in the example of men like Abraham in Genesis 18. Men who welcomed these messengers, not knowing originally who they were, but knowing they were of God, and finding out later that they were direct messengers of God himself. Now, we could get hung up on this verse, right? Because I naturally know what you're wondering. Does that mean I can entertain an angel in my home today? Maybe. But more than anything, I think our author is trying to stress the high value that God places on this here. Kent Hughes, as he usually is so helpful here. He says, the preacher was not promoting hospitality on the chance that one might luck out and get an angel, like you caught a fish, like, look what I got, right? He was simply saying that the possibility of its happening indicated how much God prioritizes hospitality in his people. So what's the point of this in light of the superior salvation of Jesus? I think the point of Romans 15:7 is really appropriate here, that we are called to welcome one another in the same way that Christ Jesus has welcomed you. You see, our gracious Savior sets the tone and the example for how we implement this in the local church. So how then do we implement this? My good friend Austin Duncan puts it this way. He says, we must adopt a fundamental attitude of familial care for other believers. A fundamental attitude. So I want you to hear that this morning. Because, yes, hospitality might mean inviting fellow Christians into your home. It might mean offering them a meal. It might mean extending them the invitation of lodging. And yes, it could and should mean making people feel at home within the confines and the walls of this very building. That's why we have in our worship folder every single week, if you pay attention to it, hospitality prompts that remind you how you can engage with and ask questions of fellow believers to get to know them better. And so yes, it might mean practically doing any of those expressions of hospitality. But all of these, church, listen to me, all of these are just mere expressions, byproducts of a heart posture that must be there. You must have the right heart motivation and heart posture towards fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I ask you, how do you feel this morning about other Christians? When you walk in the doors here, do you feel a sense of belonging to one another? Or quite honestly, are you just trying to navigate the next few hours so you can get home and get on with your life? Do you want to be around this community here? In fact, let me ask you, are you seeking to move closer into intimate fellowship with the people here, or are you somehow putting the walls up, guarding your heart so that your time and space are not interfered upon by other people? Again, my friend Austin Duncan says it this way. He says, I have less questions about how you are using your spare bedroom and more about what your fundamental attitude toward other believers is. Do you love them? Do you care for them? Don't make this about you. Make it about others, and it will radically transform the way you relate to the local church. That is what our author wants us to see. That is what he wants us to understand about this call to offer hospitality. So we see here how we love the family of God and our sacrificial love toward the stranger. Let's see, secondly, how we see that sacrificial love toward the sufferer. The sufferer in verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Perhaps no single verse in all the Bible is more fitting for our theme and our focus on the persecuted church today than this single verse. A day like today, in which millions of Christians across the globe are uniting their thoughts and prayers around persecuted believers. And what we have here in this verse is a call to remember. Specifically, remember those who are in prison. That's not just remembering anybody in prison as if in a general sense, but of those specifically who have put there because of their steadfast faith in Christ, because they were not willing to compromise by softening their allegiance to and their association with Jesus. We know that this was true for many in this first century church. If you turn over in your Bibles back to Hebrews chapter 10, you might remember we looked at this a couple months ago. In chapter 10, verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with what? Suffering. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being partners with those so mistreated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you yourselves knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. We see here the solidarity that this church had for those in prison, which was a very big deal. I don't know if you remember us talking about this. Your survival back then in prison depended primarily, it hung upon others providing for you. You see, there was a major difference between prisons in the ancient world and what we have today. I mean, what we have today? I mean, 3 square meals a day? Most prisons have playgrounds, libraries. I was talking with Chris Metalman last night at the men's thing about the softball season. You could play softball. They didn't play softball back then, not just because it didn't exist, but if it did exist, they wouldn't be allowed to. There was no such things for these people. In fact, your survival was contingent upon other people. That's why Paul, so often, do you see Paul talking in his letters so often about the people who were ministering to his needs? That's because if he didn't have them, he wouldn't have survived. So many times he's asking people to bring and provide certain things for him because he doesn't have access to those. As you can imagine, there was a great risk in doing this because, after all, there was nothing that would put a target on your back faster than your association with the very one who was in prison. I mean, who do you think they might be after next, after you have now publicly come out and identified with that person? And yet for many, they welcomed this risk and they willfully, joyfully accepted the consequences that came with it, according to chapter 10. But time has passed. And perhaps over that time, confidence was beginning to cool with the increased heat of persecution. And so our author calls for them once again to remember and to rekindle this desire for those who were in prison as well as for those who were being mistreated because of their faith. So again, the question is, how do we do this? How do we seek to come alongside those who are hurting? Well, not surprisingly, the answer is the same as it was for the stranger. We do so in the same way that Jesus has done for us. For the stranger is to welcome the stranger in the same way that Christ Jesus has welcomed us. So if Jesus is the ultimate example of welcoming strangers, he is also the ultimate example of sympathizing with the weak and the mistreated. After all, this is the very nature of Christ that we have seen so many times throughout this book. All the way back in chapter 2, verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death." Verse 17 of chapter 2, "Therefore Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And of course, we are all familiar with chapter 4, verse 14. "For since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." The idea here is one of sympathetic resonance. We talked about that before. It's that same idea we think about with music, where if a particular key is played on one piano and there's one on the opposite side of the room, the similar key begins to reverberate and vibrate in response, in sympathy, in symmetric union with it. And so the idea here is built into this exhortation. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Remember those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We could put this in the form of our own modern questions. How would you feel? What would you want or expect of others if you were in their shoes? 1 Corinthians 12:26 reminds us that if one part of the body suffers, the rest of the body suffers as well. Again, Kent Hughes says this. He says, we must will to identify with the imprisoned and mistreated. We are to labor at an imaginative sympathy through the power of God. So the question is, what then might this practically look like? After all, when our author uses that verb, remember, the context of the book is speaking to something that goes beyond just a mere mental exercise of remembering them. Oh yeah, those people who are in prison. No, it means intentional consideration as to how you might act upon it in response. And so we must consider what this too looks like for us as Christians. And to be honest, this one feels a bit harder than hospitality, doesn't it? This one maybe feels a little bit more challenging, considering our relatively safe and cushioned spiritual climate here in Central Illinois, right? I mean, we don't see and experience this type of mistreatment to the degree that the first century church or so many of our brothers and sisters around the world do today. And so because of that, we naturally here in America, here in this part of Central Illinois, can kind of become a little bit naive, a little bit distant, because we just don't see, we don't experience this to the degree that other parts of history and world Christians are going through. But just because it's harder to sympathize does not mean we get somehow a free pass. So perhaps it would be helpful to consider this point by the use of concentric circles. You know, those circles that kind of radiate out in terms of our level of responsibility. So in that most inner circle, you have the care for those in your local church, this church. The most immediate context has to do with persecution, but the application not only includes but expands upon it. So yes, it includes those who are mistreated according to the faith, as well as those who suffer for a whole range of matters. We know of those who suffer immensely in this church because of death and how death suddenly strikes, or those who suffer because of sickness and long-standing health issues. We know those who suffer because of loss of home through fire or tornado or flooding, whatever it may be. There is a responsibility we have to the sufferer within our local church. And that concentric circle is even tighter for those who are in most immediate community with those persons who are impacted. This is why, church, just kind of rabbit trail here, this is why life groups are so important. That's why you need a particular community of people who are even closer in your inner circle, who are there to care for you and come alongside you in those struggles. But I think another point here, just because we do not experience this same type of persecution in Central Illinois does not mean that we should always count on that. I think right now we have to be beginning to arm ourselves with the possibility of that. Not because I see it with full certainty, but we would be naive and we would be foolish if we think to ourselves we are untouchable here in Central Illinois. As Kent Hughes reminds us, religious freedom is a fragile thing. The freedoms we enjoy today might be stripped away next week. They could be. We can't always bank on the type of comforts and protections that we've had. That time can change, and times are changing. They are. And so we have to be just preparing ourselves for that reality now. The truths that you uphold in your daily life might come under closer scrutiny, and that might cost you. The very truths that I proclaim here Sunday after Sunday from this pulpit one day might cost me my job and my freedoms. I have to be preparing myself for that. I have to prepare my own family for that possibility. And we all do well to do that even today. But that next circle out has to do with care for those in partnership with your local church. That includes certainly the other gospel partners we have here in this area in Central Illinois, but it certainly also includes our GO partners, the people who associate very closely with our church, who represent our church in some capacity, who are in other parts of the world where Christianity is less favorable. And though they may not be physically here present among you, you have a call to remember and care for them as such. And so you are called to offer prayers and encouragement to those who are in the context of opposition. And when and if time comes, we give extra care to the families who experience that persecution. It's very possible we might have GO partners on the field one day who are imprisoned, who are beaten or abused for their faith. We bear a level of responsibility for those specific partners to come alongside them and their families in care of need when that time comes. Be ready and be prepared. And then there's the final circle. The final circle, which is care for those who are in the universal body of Christ. Because the persecuted church around the world is large. It's very large. And that's a big undertaking, but one that we should still labor to do. There are great ministries like Voice of the Martyrs and International Christian Response, books like Operation World that allow us to be exposed to the realities of what life, what Christianity looks like in other parts of the world where it is very much opposed and very much not liked and respected in the ways that it is here. These are all great resources to increase your awareness and consider how you can pray and get involved. Hopefully you're starting to see how acceptable worship requires death to self, because none of these things are able to happen if you are guarded about your own life. Everything we've talked about this morning is a serious blow to the selfish borders that we put around our hearts. The love for stranger only comes if we are willing to put to death the idol of self-comfort in our lives. As if we're trying to just provide and meet the needs of ourselves. Love for sufferers dies to self by getting rid of self-protection and self-provision in a way that says life is really about my goals, my ambitions. I stay in my lane, everybody else stays in theirs. The underlying reality our author has been trying to point us back to in this passage is found right there in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. The truth is, we are not our own. When Jesus saved us, he brought us into a family, and that serves as an essential reminder as we transition into our time of communion. When we gather around the elements, it is a chance for you to remember your common salvation with love as you gather together for the Lord's Supper. And so that is what we're going to do now. I'm going to invite the band to start making their way up here. And while you may not have a lot in common with other people in this church, I mean, look around for just a moment. There's a lot of things that are different about you. There's a lot of interests and styles and ages. There's a lot that is different amongst every single one of you. But the one thing that unites you, church, the one thing that unites you is the most important thing. And that is the blood of Christ. And when that is the case, there is no such thing as a Christian stranger. In fact, if you have been saved by the blood of Christ, you have more in common with the Christian in China, in Russia, in Nigeria than you do with your own physical flesh and blood family who do not know the Lord. That's how important, that's how essential this common salvation, common bond is amongst Christians. And because of this bond, you have a call and a responsibility to love and to care and to be at one with them. And that oneness was, quite honestly, that was a big challenge for the church in Corinth. We often read from 1 Corinthians when it comes to our time of communion, but we don't often consider the context of why Paul is writing and expressing this need to understand communion. I want to read a little bit of that to you this morning. Listen to what was going on in the church in Corinth. This is just before he gives the commands of how to practice communion. He says this in verse 17 of chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." That's the context of communion there in 1 Corinthians 11. This was a church that was dealing with selfishness. It was a church that was struggling to die to self and consider the relationship they shared with one another. They were not offering acceptable worship because they were not dying to themselves. It was about their wants, their desires, at the expense of their spiritual family. But is that how Christ showed his love for us? According to Philippians chapter 2, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a human servant, becoming obedient to the very point of death, even death on a cross. It is that example that he called the Philippian Christians to imitate. He says to them, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others what? More important than yourself." So when we come together to the elements, we come remembering not just the sacrificial love that Jesus showed on our behalf, but we remember the family of God and the common salvation that we share together. And so, I'm going to encourage you to grab those elements. I want you to remember that Jesus said, "The world will know that you are my disciples by how you love one another." And so I would encourage you to peel back that top layer that exposes the bread. Philippians 2 reminds us that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That's a complete opposite of being selfish. And what it says is he took the form and likeness of men. That is that he took on a body that could be beaten and mistreated, a body that could be crucified, and a body that could be subject to death. It is this very body that we remember as we eat and partake the bread together. Do this in remembrance of him. And as you do so, you then take the juice. And you consider the weight of what blood communicates. Because blood not only communicates life, but it also communicates who you belong to. We have powerful tools in today's society that allow us to be able to match blood type with identity. It's remarkable. And the special thing about the church is that the blood that identifies you is the same blood that identifies one another. The special bond we share is in this blood. We share in this a common salvation. And as we partake, we remember the sacrificial love that was shown to us to bring us into relationship not only with God, but to one another as well. Let us partake. Now, while communion is often a time of sober reflection, it is also, in light of these truths, a time of great joy and celebration. I mean, how can you not rejoice, church, when you consider these truths? And so in response to what we have just learned this morning, I'm going to invite you to stand, and let's unite our voices together in song as we proclaim the rich blessings of our common salvation together.